As a holdover from what we were talking about last session, some have very gladly come up and made comments to me about the passage, which is what I requested, and I've gotten some helpful thoughts. One brother was sharing with me how he was at a missionary conference some years ago in the city of Jos, I believe it's said, in Nigeria, and there was a missionary there who told of an Indian woman who heard a stirring message on the need for workers in Nepal, and she did just the very same thing that Hannah did. She said, "Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him to be a missionary to Nepal." And indeed, she had a son, and he grew up to be the first missionary commended from India to Nepal. So these types of things still happen today. In fact, truth be known, my own mother, when I was born, I was 3 months premature, as some of you know, and only given 30% chance of survival. I weighed 2 pounds, 7 ounces, so I've made great strides since then, as you can tell. But unbeknownst to me, Mom prayed that if the Lord would spare my life, she would give me back to Him for His service. And she didn't tell me that until many years later when I had begun preaching for the Lord. So the Lord honors these Hannah-esque prayers, where in some cases it's exactly the same thing. They pray for a child or for a child's life, as in my case, and ask that the Lord would use that child. And then thirdly, Brother Clay very helpfully reminded me of the situation in Israel under the Mosaic Covenant, you can read about in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where among the blessings and cursings of being in that covenant relationship with God in the land He was giving them was that they had certain blessings and certain curses. And among the blessings, they were told that they would have no women among them that would be barren. Barrenness was associated with disobedience. Now, we have to be careful, because as a generalized principle, Deuteronomy 7 is talking about the behavior of the entire nation. That barrenness among the nation would be symptomatic of the nation's sin. So it doesn't precisely correlate that every barren woman was out of the will of God or somehow sinning any more than it correlates today, as Brother Clay was pointing out, that all sickness is tied to personal sin. We get sick because we live in a world affected by sin. Sometimes it's true that sin's consequences can include physical illness, or it can be part of the discipline of God. 1 Corinthians 11 comes to mind. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep." But then again, we have to remember that there is often sickness unrelated to personal obedience or disobedience, and the book of Job is an excellent example of that. But Clay, in pointing that out, reminded me that this is probably what was thrown up in Hannah's face over and over. "Oh, you're barren, are you? It must be that you've sinned. It must be that you're not a very spiritual person. Because if you were spiritual, certainly you'd have a child." And I can see that as being a very plausible scenario of what she would have been faced with. However, as we come to her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find out that she was an exceedingly spiritual woman. A woman who had a better understanding of things, in fact, than pretty much anybody else in the nation at that time, at least that we know about. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is where we are, and we want to begin reading at the first verse. Thanks for those good comments between the sessions, and keep them coming. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies,'" or as Brother Eidler reminded us, the New King James renders that somewhat differently, "I smile at my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, And they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar forth from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he shall thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And that will suffice us for the moment. Now, it's intriguing to see when Hannah brings up this child and presents him to the Lord, and they worship the Lord at the end of chapter 1. But we don't know exactly when this prayer took place in chapter 2. Did it take place on that occasion, or did it take place later when she was back at home? We don't know exactly. But what the prayer indicates is the tremendous spirituality of Hannah. Not only her God-centered mindset, but the fact that she has a real prescience about events to come. She's able to peer into the future, to things that are going to happen in Israel, even decades beyond her own time. And she's able to allude in this prayer to some things that are going to be themes within the book of 1 Samuel, and that are going to take place later in the book. And I would just make the point that that's the secret of prescience, of knowing about things before they happen, is intimacy with the Lord. It's those who spend time with the Lord who gain an understanding of what His Word is, what His character is like, and how the Lord acts, that are able to see somewhat of what the Lord's going to do. Now, I'm not talking about the Gene Dixon horoscope kind of predicting of events that are ahead, or taking a stab in the dark. But it's true that while we may not know many things about the future, we do know a number of things that even the great nabobs and luminaries and pundits of the world don't know. I mean, you can get Hannity, Combs, and Beck, and whomever else, and they can't begin to tell you about what's going to happen with the future of the nations. But we know, to some degree, what will happen with the future of the nations. We don't know exactly how. We don't know exactly when. We don't know whom the man of sin is. We don't know whom the false prophet is. And we don't know exactly how some of these things are going to transpire. But the broad contours of human history, even before they've happened, are laid out for us in the Holy Scripture. And above all else, we know something the world doesn't know, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. And we're looking for Him when the world has absolutely no expectation of seeing Him again. They think He's over and done with ancient history, and they just as soon banish Him from polite conversation. We know that the Lord Jesus is not so easily exiled. And He will come back and eventually will rule and reign over this planet and will eventually after that bring in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So as one gets close to the Lord and studies His Word and lets the Lord show them His truth and the principles of how He operates, and then one gets an understanding of real-time events in a whole different light. That we can start to see how God is working in the world because of what the Scriptures say. And I believe this is the secret to Hannah's prayer. She was a woman who cast herself upon the Lord, who spent time with the Lord. Now that is maybe one of the most pressing needs of the day. to spend time with the Lord. Now that's something you realize that every one of us can do. I don't care what your age is, how much money you have in the bank, or how little you may have in the bank. You may have nothing in the bank. Where you live, what your ethnicity is, what your educational background is, what your ancestry is, what your political affiliation is, no matter any of these things that divide up the human race. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God is open to you. You have the Holy Spirit. You can spend time communing with your Creator, who is also your Redeemer. And you can get to know Him. There is no spiritual gift for knowing God. It is the very essence of eternal life. The Lord Jesus put it this way in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So every one of us can get to know God. And yet, in our day, there is a paucity of knowledge of God. And oftentimes, we go places and we hear the impoverished thinking about the Lord Jesus. It always rather disturbs me when I spend time with believers for any length of time, be it at the coffee break in between meetings, or be it in their homes, and so little is said about the Lord Jesus Christ. So little is said about God and His Word. Now, don't get me wrong. I enjoy sports. I really, really like sports. You can pray for me. I'm a Washington Redskins fan. And, you know, after over a year of not winning a game, the Detroit Lions beat us on Sunday. So how ignominious is that? We're in a bad way. I like sports. And I'm happy enough to talk with you about sports for some amount of time if you want. I'm interested in history and in world events and political science and what's happening in the governments of the world. I'm curious about all kinds of things, even things I know, especially things that I know very little about. So I like conversing with people on a variety of topics. Don't get me wrong. But when that's all you talk about and you're with believers, you come away and you feel like, man, there's something really missing here. When you go to the Lord's Supper and there are these long pauses. Now I realize not every moment, every nanosecond of the Lord's Supper has to be filled with some kind of audibility, you know, speaking or singing or whatever. There can be reverent silences and pauses at the directing of the Holy Spirit. I understand that. But the Holy Spirit's going to tarry for 8 or 10 minutes? Or we spend time, you know, singing 6 or 7 hymns in a row before anybody gets up to their feet to pray to the Lord? Or gets on their feet to say anything about the Lord? Happily, that's not the case everywhere. There are exceptions, but sadly, I have to phrase it that way. These seem to be, in North America, the exceptions to the rule. That in so many places now, there is so little appreciation of the Lord, so little first-hand knowledge of the Lord. I'll be quite honest with you. I'm 36 years old, and I do a fair number of Bible conferences in a year and special meetings and stuff like that. I'm convinced that I'm this busy as I am doing those sorts of things, that if I had come into the Lord's service 40 years ago, I wouldn't be doing the kind of things I'm doing now. Because even 40 years ago, people looked at a 36-year-old man and they said, you know, in the things of God, he's a kid. In the things of God, he doesn't know very much. Let the guys in their teens and 20s and 30s, they're out there doing gospel work. You know, not that there's anything lower or unimportant about gospel work. It's vastly important. But Bible teaching, we want to see a little frost on the pumpkin, you know. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. And we want to see some age. And a guy at 36, 38, 40 was just starting maybe to get asked to speak at a conference. So my father tells me at least. Normally they'd have another guy in his 70s or 80s, some seasoned brother. He'd be the main speaker. And the younger guy would be there, well, just to encourage the younger guy and just to encourage the folks there that younger people were coming along. But now, you know, I go places, sometimes I'm the only speaker. Quite often, in fact. More often than not. Because there are so few people that are able to give the word at any kind of level that would benefit you flying a brother across country or a brother driving a long distance. Now, why is that? It's not because I'm smarter than all the other 30-some-year-olds in the country. Let me assure you. I'm not very smart compared to a lot of people that I run across. It's not that we lack the intellect in this country. It's not that we lack the education. It's certainly not that we lack the resources. The church in this country has more Bible translations, even sound ones, more translations, more Bible study tools, more things at the tip of their fingers than any other generation of believers anywhere in world history, including the first century. It's amazing. You know, you can dial up on your computer for free. You can go and read 20 translations of the Bible. Or if you're like me and get a little lazy and tired sometimes, you can make the computer read the Bible to you. And so you can go onto the website and the computer will read the Bible to you. We've got the Bible on tape, the Bible on cassette, the Bible on CD, the Bible on DVD, the Bible in MP3. I mean, we've got just an embarrassment of riches. All of the commentaries that are available, all of the stuff that you used to have to comb used bookstores to get that has been inexpensively reprinted and much of it put on computer, and you can go online and read it for absolute for free. And yet with all of these riches, with all of these tools, with all of these translations, American Christians today know much less about the Lord, much less about His Word, than our forebears. And I say that with great shame and sadness in my heart. That, you know, the reason people like me are so busy is because so few are willing to apply themselves to study God's Word. We need to pray that God would touch the hearts of young people to apply themselves with the same rigor that they apply themselves to engineering and architecture and medicine and law and computers and all the other disciplines that young people go away and master, that they would bring that same kind of intellectual rigor and passion to the study of God's Word. Now that's a bit of an aside. But when you read Hannah's prayer, it is obvious that's the sort of relationship she had with the Lord. She spent time with the Lord, and therefore she gets this great understanding of what the Lord does. She starts saying, "My heart rejoices in the Lord," verse 1. "My horn is exalted in the Lord." The horn, of course, being a symbol of power. That ram that Brother Allen spoke about, caught in the thicket by his horns. He was caught by the area of his strength. Zechariah, chapter 1, speaks about the four horns that terrified the Lord's people, and they are symbolic in that passage of four nations. Daniel will use that same imagery to depict the Medo-Persian Empire and the ram with the horns and so forth in the book of Daniel. So she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord. The power I have is coming from the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies," or "I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." Now, one thing very superficially about this prayer that you note is just about every verse talks about the Lord. It is very God-centered, theocentric. And that's something I find, again, is lacking in our day. That even today in Christian music and in Christian books and so forth, when you see what's being produced, so much of it is about us. So many of the songs are about, "Lord, I'm going to do this for you. Lord, I'm going to do that for you. Lord, I'm so thankful to you. Lord, it's me, 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 I. I mean, just look at some of the more modern songs, and I'm not against modern songs. There are some beautiful ones, very doctrinally sound, that have been written in the last 10 or 20 years. But sadly, they're the minority. Again, we need to pray that God raises up some men and women with musical ability that also have a good grip on the Scripture that can put content into their songs. The Stuart Townends and the Keith Gettys of the world, unfortunately, are few and far between. But they are there, thank the Lord. We thank the Lord for everybody doing a good work in song. But even the books that are read today, all about my life. What does God want for my life? What can God do for me? What, you know, 15 points to a happier life, a deeper life, a joyous life, a more purpose-filled life, a whatever life, you know. It's all about me. What about God? That's where Hannah's focus is. Every verse just about talking about the Lord. Look at verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord. She speaks of the uniqueness of the Lord, His incomparability. There's no one like the Lord, none holy like the Lord. Now think about that statement for a moment in context. This woman values the holiness of God. She says, Lord, you are separate. You are unique. You are different and higher than anything else. That's the thought of holiness. You are pure. You are undefiled. Is that how Eli looked at God? I tell you, if Eli looked at God that way, he wouldn't have been sitting on a chair in the tabernacle. If Eli looked at God that way, his sons wouldn't have been carrying on, as we'll see in this chapter, that they were, doing all manner of iniquity. If Samson cared about the holiness, someone roughly contemporary with Samuel, if Samson cared about the holiness of the Lord, he wouldn't have lived the life that he lived, going into prostitutes, going into unbelieving women, carousing and doing the things that he did. Yes, God used him in a mighty way, but it was in spite of him. And now, here Hannah is saying the Lord is holy. There's no one holy like the Lord. Other people may not get it. The priesthood may be corrupt. They may not understand the holiness of the Lord. But I understand that the Lord is holy. There's nobody holy like the Lord. Now, we live in an irreverent age. You know, everything is going to informality and being more laid back and just anything kind of goes. And the generation that gave us question authority, well, now a couple generations on from that, the very concept of authority is foreign. And the young out there have absolutely no concept of giving, you know, respect to someone higher than themselves. Even you can see it with attitude toward government, with attitude in the schools toward teachers. No reverence. And not surprisingly, the description of the New Testament fits today. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Who fears God today? People blaspheme His name on our airwaves. People write books promulgating lies about Him. People make Him the butt of jokes. No one fears God anymore, except for the believers. And most of the people in this country walk around and live as practical atheists. No matter what they say, no matter where they may go to church, they live their lives as if God doesn't exist. No fear of God. No reverence of His holiness. And yet Hannah says, the Lord is holy. There's no one holy like Him. Talk about swimming against the tide. Neither is there any rock like our God. We're going to find out in this book that Israel tried to sustain themselves by their own fortitude, tried to effect their own deliverance. And they did so unsuccessfully. Because the Lord is the only effective rock. The Lord is the only one who can give you shelter and protection and a firm place to stand. And Hannah understood that. She says, talk no more so exceeding proudly. I'd like to say that to a number of the cable news shows. And let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Now, did she know that in her own life? Yes, this wasn't theology out of a book, folks. This was something she had lived. Because when others misunderstood her, even her husband, Elkanah, who was greatly sympathetic to her, when they didn't understand what was going on and why God had allowed this, God understood. God heard her prayer. God knew her extremity and what she was going through. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. He saw every time she was looked down upon, every time Peninnah provoked her. She says, no, don't let arrogancy come out of your mouth. She goes on to say in the next verse, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. Interesting that she uses military terminology there. The bows of the mighty are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. And they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Now these are opposites in life, paradoxes. You have people here on the one side that are fruitful, that have many children. On the other side, those who are barren. You have those who are mighty and those who are weak. You have those who are rich and those who are poor. And Hannah basically says, you know, God can turn it all around in an instant. God has the ability to raise up, and God has the ability to humble and make low, to abase. We can see that in the lives of individuals. We can see that in the lives of nations. It wasn't too long ago that they said about the British Empire that the sun never set on the British Empire. And yet in a few short decades, they went from dominant world superpower status to being a second-tier nation. Not that Great Britain isn't an important nation and still doesn't have much to say in world affairs, but theirs is one voice among many. We've got to listen to Great Britain, we must listen to France and Germany and so forth and so on. You know, the United States, who gloried in their position as the last superpower after the demise of the Soviet Union, may find itself lowered very greatly in world affairs very soon. This economic trouble could just be the beginning of it. I don't know. I can't prognosticate. I'm no economist or political scientist. I don't know what's going to happen. But the Lord could bring America down so quickly, it wouldn't take anything. Wouldn't be too hard for Him to do it. But the Lord can also raise up. Hannah could point to her own circumstance and say, look at me, who for so many years lived a life of sadness, lived a life of disappointment, lived a life of reproach, and yet the Lord turned it all around. And He gave me children. That's interesting. She says, the barren hath born seven. Seven being the idea of maturity or completion or perfection in the Bible. I'm sure it was kind of a figure of speech. He's given the barren lots of children. Ironically, she was going to have six herself. The Lord would give her three more boys and two girls. Just to compensate, if you will, for the loan that she lent to the Lord. Because God is no one's debtor. And if you give up anything for the Lord, you're not going to lack because you gave to the Lord. The Lord will recompense you. In fact, far beyond whatever we give up for Him are the rewards that He gives back to us. But she recognized the power of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and He bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and He lifteth up. He raiseth the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. In other words, God is the sovereign creator God who controls events, who controls world affairs, who controls events right down to the individuals, and He can abase and lower, and He can raise up. It is not difficult for the Lord. The Lord can do it. And yet, even as I read Hannah's prayer and her understanding of God's power and greatness, I marvel that the same God who can make rich and who can make poor, who can lift up and who can make low, is the same God who, though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich, if I may paraphrase, changing the pronouns there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. The Lord Himself would come from heaven and be made low. make himself of no reputation, literally empty himself. As one of the 19th century Greek scholars put it, to strip himself of the outward insignia of glory. The Lord would make himself low, lower than anyone has ever gone. The Holy One who knew no sin, being made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And yet exalted, the same one who went low, now lifted up. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And with that exaltation, the same Lord who descended, Ephesians 4 says, is the one who also ascended and who gave gifts unto men. The same God who, in fact, in His rising up, in His triumph, in His ascension, not only gives us gifts, but ensures that we will rise with Him. Because we are one day going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus, we will be lifted up. Isaiah 53, at the end of the chapter, speaks about the Lord dividing the spoil with the strong. The one who became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the one who was numbered with the transgressors, is with the rich in his death, and then rises again and takes the spoil from the strong. And as he's taking of the rewards, he divides it with the mighty. He shares his spoils. And chapter 54 begins, "Rejoice, O thou barren that bearest not." To us who were spiritually unfruitful, spiritually barren, the Lord Jesus distributes of His wealth, of His inheritance, of what is His due. He shares it with us. And all this way back here, I'm not saying Hannah understood all of that eschatology, but she certainly knew the root principle. That it's God who raises up and makes low. That it's God who determines the position and how things are going to go. It's not man striving after his own exaltation. And man trying to orchestrate. And man trying to do. No, it's the Lord. He will keep the foot of his saints, verse 9 says. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder against them. And the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Now, apparently, if you knew the culture of that time, and you particularly were acquainted with the worship of the false gods, that were all around Israel, especially Baal, the Phoenician storm god that became such a popular deity throughout the Levant that there are a lot of local Baals. You know, people liked the Phoenician version, so they came up with their own local Baals. So you had Baal-zebub and Baal-peor and so forth, all these different Baals from different places. Baal was a storm god, and as a storm god, a fertility god. If you were barren, and as I said, that was a great reproach in those ancient cultures, you could go to Baal, and you could not only pray to Baal, you could actually worship him through cultic prostitution. So, you know, you could commit gross immorality and feel good about it because you were doing it for religion. It was a very spiritual thing. And in many parts of the East in the world today, such things are still done in their pursuit of idolatry. But if you were infertile, Baal was the deity you wanted to see. And yet, even some of the verbiage that Hannah uses in this prayer is like a satirical slap at Baal. You think Baal's so good? It's not Baal that gave a child to Hannah. It's not he that brings fertility to the infertile, that brings fruitfulness to the barren. It's the Lord who does that. And you want to talk about Baal being the storm god? You want to make sure in an agrarian society like that, that your crops are good? Well, you don't want a very violent storm to wipe out your crops. And hail and thunder and lightning and all that good stuff. So you go pray to Baal. No, says Hannah, it is the Lord who thunders from heaven. against his enemies in verse 10. So even throughout her prayer, as she's enumerating the attributes of God and many things about God's character, she's also putting down the false conceptions of God. Oh, tremendously spiritual, that. But I'll give you one other element she's also bringing in. In verse 12, she speaks about the Lord, or rather verse 10, she speaks about the Lord thundering against his enemies. He shall thunder upon them. And you know something? In 1 Samuel chapter 7, many decades on from when she was praying this, the Lord was going to give victory to the Israelites in battle. Do you know how he was going to do it? It wasn't going to be through the bow or the sword of the Israelites. The Lord was going to break the bow of the mighty being the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7. And 1 Samuel 7 says that the Lord thundered from heaven against them and discomfited them. The Lord would put the ranks of the Philistines into confusion by thundering from heaven against them. Now imagine that. Hannah is listing God's tactics, his battle plan, decades before the battle even happens. Not that she necessarily knew that would specifically, literally come about someday, but she was basically saying, I know what kind of God God is, and this is what sort of God he is. The Lord thunders from heaven. And God would say, that's a very good idea. I'm going to use that in chapter 7 when I get around to destroying Israel's enemies. What a wonderful God we have, who reveals himself to his people, who shows us what he does, who makes us his intimates and brings us into his sacred secrets and says, here are things that eye hath not seen nor entered into the mind of man, yet God has shown them to us and given his Spirit to us and his Word to understand these things. What a godly spiritual woman was Hannah. I dare say she had a better grip on God than most of her contemporaries, a better understanding. And yet, was she by profession? Was she a priestess in Israel? Was she some kind of judge in Israel? Was she some kind of powerful figure? No, I guess we'd call her a homemaker in our vernacular today. And I'm not against women being in careers. I'm not against women working. If the situation is such that they should do that, if that's God's will, that can be a very good thing to do. Lydia was a businesswoman much used of the Lord in the New Testament, and that gave the apostles a place to stay and establish a beachhead for the gospel in Europe on their first foray on the second missionary journey in Acts 16. But having said that, the flip side is that often women today are told, you have to be as good as the men, you know. You have to go out and do great things and great exploits. And you have to accomplish a lot of things to show your value and your worth. Well, I don't care if you're man or woman today, what your gender is. The secret to influence, the secret to a profitable life that is a blessing to others, is to get to know God the way Hannah knew him, and to pray like Hannah prayed. This was most likely a private prayer. I don't know if this was something Hannah prayed that anybody else ever heard. I don't know if she prayed it on the spot when she brought up Samuel to devote him to the Lord. But the Lord takes this, which was probably a prayer at the time that nobody in the nation paid any attention to. Very few probably would have heard about it. And yet the Lord takes it and puts it in his eternal word. Just like that woman in the New Testament who got down and anointed the Lord's feet and put precious spikenard on it. It was an event that took that woman a matter of minutes to do. And yet the Lord said, what she's done for me is going to be told wherever this gospel is preached. Now talk about recompense. If you're worried about your wages in the service of God, if you're worried about what you give up for the Lord, and is it really worth it? Well, a God who pays those kind of dividends, I should say, is one who's worth serving. And the woman who probably had as much good, positive influence on the nation as anybody alive at that time, was a woman who simply unadornedly prayed to the Lord. And again, that is something that is open to everyone here. Every one of us can pray. Every one of us can devote ourselves to seeking the Lord's face and to praying in His will. And who knows what the Lord can do with those prayers. You realize that even after many of the saints are martyred in the book of the Revelation, God is still working to answer the prayers of the martyrs. So prayers have a lasting effect on this world, and Hannah's prayer certainly did. Now, it's interesting the way the Holy Spirit arranges this chapter, and I'm not going to get all the way through it. We'll have to pick up this evening, Lord willing. But He begins to juxtapose the godly example of Elkanah's family with the ungodly example of Eli's family. So we have the prayer of Hannah followed immediately by verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness, in other words. They knew not the Lord. Now that's a strange scenario, isn't it? Here are men that are priests of the Lord. Excuse me. What's the job description of a priest anyway? Well, it's somebody who's supposed to represent the people before God and to represent God before the people. And these priests didn't even know the Lord. Kind of hard to carry out your job if you don't know Him. I mean, if I came to you to give you a policy speech on what the Obama administration's next move is, but I don't know Obama, I've never met Obama, I've never sat in on one cabinet meeting, I haven't interacted with Rahm Emanuel or David Axelrod or any of the other people close to the president, I'd have a hard time giving a speech about what their next move would be, wouldn't I? And here are these men who are blind leaders of the blind. Sadly, they wouldn't be the last of that category. And we still have them with us today. People that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. People that occupy religious positions and spiritual positions, and yet they don't know the Lord. There are certainly many in Christendom that fit that description, but many in other world religions. That's interesting. These religious leaders are accorded great respect in the world. I mean, you talk about the Dalai Lama. I've never heard anybody outside of the Chinese government, I've never heard anybody in the media ever say a cross word about the Dalai Lama. In fact, he is a media darling. Larry King and everybody else trip over themselves to try and get to talk to the Dalai Lama. When he comes to the United States, he is feted and lauded and welcomed in the greatest universities of the land. And then the president will go and speak to him, whoever the president is at the time when he comes to visit. And many of the great Hollywood actors and actresses and the very rich and powerful people will want to go and interact with that man. And yet I say it with no malice towards him, with honest love in my heart for the poor man. He's lost. He's deluded. He's blind. He preaches a false gospel. He doesn't have the truth. He doesn't know God. And he doesn't have the answers. And yet the world loves him. Why? Because he's of the world. The world cannot hate him. The Lord Jesus Christ, by contrast, is hated. And yet there are many that, you know, for whatever reason, find themselves in religious positions, even in pastorates, and they themselves don't know the Lord. They're unconverted. I read a biography not too long ago of a man named William Grimshaw, who lived in the town of Haworth in England, which was the hometown of the Bronte sisters, if you like English literature. And he was a contemporary of the Wesleys and Hal Harris and some of these other great preachers. And he was actually a minister in the Church of England for something like 9 years before he was converted. I heard of another Church of England minister, this is well documented, from the same time period, who actually got saved during his own sermon. That's not bad, eh? Makes an altar call interesting, I'm sure, but he got saved during his own message. And that was not atypical in those days, to have a preacher that didn't know the Lord. They knew a lot about the scriptures, perhaps, and I've met men personally that know the original languages and know the ancient history and know the culture and know the literary structure, and they know a lot about what the Bible says, and yet they don't know the Lord. Well, that's not going to have any power. That's not going to have any blessed and positive effect on the nation nor upon themselves. So, small wonder when we read about them that they were sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness, because they knew not the Lord. And it says there that the priest's custom was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came with his flesh hook for seething, and they put that flesh hook in the pot. And it says there in verse 14 that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. Now, the priest was given by God parts of the offerings. Even the burnt offering, which the entire animal was for God, the skins were given to the priest. And the meal offering, the priests were able to get a portion of that. And the peace offering, they were able to get a portion of that. And the other offerings, they were able to get a portion of. To be a priest of the Lord, you certainly weren't going to starve. You would get more than enough to eat. So it wasn't a bad occupation in that sense, being a priest. The Lord would take care of you. Only the Lord had very specific instructions in Leviticus about how to treat these offerings. And Leviticus 3:17 says, "You shall not eat the flesh nor the blood throughout all your generations. This is a perpetual statute." The fat and the blood are the Lord's. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and ultimately God is the one who deserves. He's the one who gives life and takes it. And the fat is the richest of the animal. In Hebrew, the fat is an idiom for the greatness of something. So when it talks about the finest of the wheat in Psalms, it talks about the fatness of the wheat, literally. Fat is the rich stuff. And by that reckoning, I'm a multimillionaire, I suppose. But anyway, in these sacrifices, the fat and the blood were to be given to the Lord. And yet these men came and snatched of the offerings and took it with the fat and the blood. And if the offerer protested, "Let us cook it first. No, we don't want boiled meat from you. We'll take it ourselves, and if you don't give it to us, we'll take it by force." Imagine that, getting the shakedown from a priest. Having him physically threaten you. Small wonder that the text goes on to say in chapter 2 that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, when unbelieving men who aspire to spiritual position and hold such positions indulge their lusts in the name of God and of religion, that's a recipe for turning away people from the Lord. Think of how many have turned away from any hearing of the gospel in our time from what some of the television evangelists have done. And many of them are false. Many of them are not believers. Many of them preach a false gospel. I know there are some that probably are believers that have fallen. That's been harmful too. But how many have been turned away from God and His truth by the actions of these false ones? Well, we'll see as we go on that God goes back and forth between Eli's family and Elkanah's family because He wants us to know, at the same time this evil was going on, at the same time this wickedness was happening, He was also working to bring about a blessing, to do something that was an alternative to what was happening in that day. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was made low for us, the one who makes us rich, spiritually speaking. And we're thankful for this godly woman who understood so much about Thy person and consequently so much about Thy ways. We pray that we would cultivate a similar relationship with Thee. We ask it in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.